thankful for your goodness to us. We're just thankful for the opportunity to be together, to be in your word, and for the reminders of grace and the provisions of grace that have been accomplished on our behalf through your Son. We pray your Spirit would continue to guide and direct us. We continue. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to put a couple things to mind before we start today. And so, Brenda, I would like you to turn to... Both of you. Let's turn to John 16:33, if you would. So in John 16:33, a lot of truths were given in the upper room discourse. In John 16:33, the Lord says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, I haven't confused my enemies. We're still in a series looking at Satan, and we're looking at the specific attacks from Satan. But Satan, as the ruler of this world, he likes to manipulate circumstances and situations. And circumstances and situations can make the ground fertile for planting certain things. In the case of Satan, he can use circumstances in the life of believers to make certain attacks from him more successful or applicable. But you see, he makes reference here, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." You might have peace. It's his peace that we can have in him. And that's that supernatural, unruffled mind. And we know that our frame of mind is important when it comes to the Christian life. Where we set our reflective thinking, where our frame of mind is set, and a lot of what Dave is covering with imputation ties directly to our frame of mind. And over in Colossians 3:2, let's just be reminded of this. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, and then the King James, of course, sets your affection, but it's your frame of mind. Set your frame of mind, your reflective thinking on things above, not on the earth. And so these are some basic, simple things that we need to keep in mind when it comes to the Christian life. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, as Paul's relating to this group, Paul's apostolic authority is being challenged. There's some false teachers that are involved in commending themselves. Let's just go ahead in 2 Corinthians. But let me take you back to chapter 10 and verse 12, and we'll just pick up a little bit of context. Paul says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that are commending themselves." We had some that were building themselves up. They They wanted letters of recommendation. Apparently, they were bringing letters of recommendation. They're commending themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves and are comparing themselves among themselves. And he says, are not wise. They don't understand. They're not putting things together. And so Paul is ultimately going to be talking about some of these that are false apostles. You'll see in chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Let me just skip down to verse 15. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his," talking about Satan's ministers, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Paul was concerned about these believers. And as I go to 2 Corinthians now 11:3, and you see in verse 2, he wanted to be able to present these believers as a chaste virgin to Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve," as the serpent thoroughly deceived Eve, "by his subtlety, his craftiness, his cleverness is the idea here. So your minds," or your thoughts, is the words for the, it's noema, the conclusions of the mind, your thoughts. He says, "So your thoughts should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And, you know, we want to be able to be consistently relating to our position in Christ. We want our frame of mind to consistently be interacting with those truths. That becomes very important as we understand the Christian life, to impute in regards to ourselves what God imputes to us. And so we'll see how this is going to tie in when we start thinking about specific attacks from Satan. These attacks from Satan, they come into our minds as a thought. And we can see from Scripture that, you know, Satan's purpose is to disrupt the conclusions of the mind. He can do that if he can affect our frame of mind. Let me just give a reference here. This is one that we refer to often, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it's in that context. Looking at an unforgiving spirit, and that attitude would give Satan an advantage that he could exploit. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his," and it says devices here. It's our same word we had, noema, the conclusions of the mind, the result of the mind, the results of the thoughts. So we're not ignorant of the thoughts of him, thoughts from him. And so as we consider, and we're going to continue today, as we continue to consider the specific attacks from Satan, these attacks are going to come into our mind as a thought, as a thought. And we've considered thus far, when we consider the specific attacks from Satan, we've considered independence from God, unforgiving spirit, disappointment, discouragement, doubt, and bitterness. Now, when these thoughts come into our mind from Satan, we potentially can make the thoughts from his our own thoughts. But when we make them our own, we're going to move into the realm of temptation to act on these thoughts. When we do that, when these thoughts affect the conclusions of the mind and we act on them, that's going to lead to unrighteousness and eventually sin. And we can see this process, and we've shown this, but if we go back to James in chapter 1, but every man is tempted in chapter 1, verse 14. I'll give a verse there. But James 1, 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so as Satan puts a thought in your mind, we can be drawn out, if you will, from our position in Christ and enticed, baited. When we make that thought our own. And ultimately, when we see in verse 15, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. You know, and so Satan has an interest in you because that's Satan's way of getting at God. And so it doesn't matter where you are as a Christian, what role you have in the church. If you have an interest in the Christian life and you're attempting to live in a manner that's glorifying to God, that is by grace, Satan is going to have an interest in you. And so you can expect that you may encounter times where Satan or one of those that are under his authority are going to be placing a thought or thoughts in your mind. And we want Christians to be able to recognize when they are under attack, because by the provisions of grace, we can stand against and resist these attacks from this particular spiritual enemy. And so today we want to consider a couple more specific attacks from Satan. We're going to look at the attack of worry. And I'm going to couple that with the attack of spiritual cowardice. And so these are thoughts that can come from Satan. And we're going to start with the specific attack of worry or anxiety. Concern, care, or some of the different ways that this word could be translated. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, 7. And so we're going to come here first, and I'm just going to drop into 1 Peter 5, 7 first, just to take a look here. And then we'll come back to this context, and we'll look at this in context as well. But one of the things we can see here is that God intends the believer to cast all of one's anxiety or worry on him. On him. And so in 5:7 it says, casting all your care upon him. Talking about God. Now the word care here is the word I want you to focus on in the King James here, the word care. It's a word, it's a noun, and it can be translated anxiety, worry, concern, would all fit here. And so casting all your anxiety, your concern, your worry upon him. And then he explains, he says, because. It's a hati clause in the Greek, and so it says, for he cares. It's just because. Because he cares concerning you all. The verb here that he cares has the idea he's concerned about. He's concerned about all of you. And this is why you can cast all your concern, all your anxiety, all your worry on him. Now, we have this verb used over, and so I'll just illustrate the verb here. We find the word, the verb that's translated care and the noun, the root, in 1 Peter 5:7, but we have the verb over in Philippians 4:6. And so let's go to Philippians 4:6. And you do find it contrasted to peace here in Philippians 4. And so in Philippians 4:6, we have this verb translated be careful. And we could just translate it be anxious about nothing. Just be anxious for nothing. Be worried for nothing. But rather, and so you have a strong contrast in the Greek reflected in the but there. But rather, in everything, by prayer of worship and supplication, after thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts, or guard your hearts and thoughts, not through Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. And so here you can see the role of peace, that peace can have in contrast to anxiety, to concern, or worry. But God, he intends us to throw our worry, our anxieties on him. And so it's interesting when we consider the attack of Satan of worry or anxiety. We'll see that it can lead to an attitude of self-preservation. You know, when one has an attitude of self-preservation, that mindset, you know, competes with the concept of the new commandment to love one another. The new commandment to love one another, that is an other-centered attitude of wanting what's best for the object being loved. And so anxiety, worry, concern, can lead to an attitude of self-preservation. And it can lead to a questioning of the extent of God's care. Remember, we're to cast all our worry, our anxiety upon him, because he cares for us. And so when we want to hold on to that anxiety, it's when Satan attacks us with the thought of anxiety or worry, there can be a questioning that follows to the extent of God's care. Yeah, God cares for me, but I need to take care of this myself. You know, or, you know, God gave me a brain, I can make the decisions here. And so you can see how this specific attack can lead ultimately to decisions independent from the will of God. It's interesting how many of Satan's attacks do that. It's interesting how Satan's attacks, when we look at his specific attacks, many times they give a reason for the believer to do things independent from the will of God. And so we need to be aware of that. I want to illustrate I'm going to illustrate this word a couple times. This anxious, the idea of this anxious or worry word before we go back into 1 Peter. I want to take you back into Matthew in chapter 13. In Matthew 13, you know, a very interesting chapter. I enjoyed going through this chapter in chapel with the guys. Because this deals with the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. Don't have time to develop the context here. I just want to drop in. I want to illustrate this word though. And so in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 is where we find this word used. And here the Lord is, he's explaining the parable of the sower. And so let me just read 13:22 and then I might expand the context a little bit. He says, "He that receives the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word," and here we see it's translated the care. And the care, it's our same word, the worry, the anxiety, the concern. But it's the anxiety of, and it's not this world here, but it's actually the word for age. So we see the anxiety of this age. It's interesting, Darby in his translation expands the translation, and he translates it the anxious care. And so he translates it, "He that received the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the anxious care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Interesting illustration. Just to expand the context, we do have the parable as it's given by the Lord in 13:3-9. And so you see it in 13:3-9. And so let me just go ahead and read this. "And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." And so now we get to the verse that relates to 3:22 and verse 7. "And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and they choked them." And then we see, I'll just go ahead and continue out to verse 9. And in verse 8, "But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, you know, he's going to explain this parable to us. And so if we go back to the context we were in and we back up just a little, he's going to explain, and we'll pick up in verse 19. "And when anyone hears the word concerning the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one, and he catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and immediately with joy receives it, and yet he has not root in himself, but rather dureth for a little while. For when tribulation and persecution arise, because of the word, just by and by or just immediately, he is offended." Now here we get to where the verse, we have our word again. "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the anxiety of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so I just wanted to illustrate the word there has the idea of anxiety, anxious care. And so I want to go back and look at 1 Peter when we talk about 1 Peter 5, 7. I want to look at that in context a little further. You know, casting all your anxieties on him. And we'll see that this connects in the context to Satan and him, you know, controlling or creating an environment, situation. And so in 1 Peter, I want to back up to 5:5. And because in 5:5, we're going to see here that God resists the proud. And he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Now, there's a textual variation, and it's really becomes a matter of the critical text versus the majority text. But be subject one to another has the idea to be arranged under one another for benefits. And so he uses a middle voice to say this. All of you just being arranged for yourselves under one another for benefits. This is Christians relating to Christians. And be clothed with humility. And so just again, I misstated this. Our word to be arranged under one another, that's not a middle, that's a passive. So somebody's doing the arranging. And so I misspoke there. And so you won't see it if you have a Marshall's interlinear, because that's the critical text. You'd have to have a majority interlinear. I know Brenda has one of those. And so you would have the hupo tasso there. Yes, all of you be arranged under one another for benefits. Now we have a middle voice. And be clothed, or just clothe yourselves with humility. Humility has the idea of seeing yourself as you really are. Not more than you are, not less than you are. And, you know, that's important. If we're going to see ourselves as we really are as it relates to God, we're going to understand for us to do anything of value, to be a part of carrying out God's plan and purpose in our lives. That's glorifying to God. We're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon grace to be able to do that. And so just clothing yourself with humility. And then we have the explanation, for God resists the proud. And gives grace to the humble. Then he says in verse 6, therefore, in your English, and the King James anyway, the therefore is the third word in. I'd like to put it at the beginning. Therefore, be humble. Just be humbled. It's an aorist passive and imperative. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God. In order. And so it says that. I'm going to make this a more of a purpose clause, just in order that he may exalt you in due time. It's his plan and purpose. And so when we see ourselves as God sees us, we understand our dependence upon him. It's his plan, his purpose. We don't always see it as it's happening, what God is doing. But we know as we participate in his plan and are part of his purpose, that he will exalt us, and it's in his season, in his time, his timing. Now, when we get to verse 6, it says, or verse 7, casting all of your care. It's actually an aorist active participle. And so you would probably translate it having cast. Having cast. Or having thrown. All your care upon him. Just having cast all your anxiety, your concern, your worry upon him. Because he cares for you. He cares for all of you. He has a concern for all of you. And that's important, you know, because God is faithful. He's trustworthy. Let me just bring a couple verses to mind. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and I want verse 9. We just have a simple statement regarding the Father. It says, God is faithful. You know, when that adjective is used, it's he's faithful, he's dependable, he's reliable. And we see here, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Into a sharing in common of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when I want you to turn from here, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3 and verse 3. And here we have a reference to the Lord. It says, and the Lord is faithful. He is dependable, who shall establish you and keep you. And the word keep is the is our verb to guard. He will guard you from not evil, but here just the evil one, the malignant evil one. He will guard you from the malignant evil one. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan isn't going to have access to us at times and be able to attack and put a thought in our mind. But God does restrict Satan. And so it's not every day. It's not all the time. And to the extent that it's allowed, the believer is capable of finding and taking the way of escape. And so as we come back to 1 Peter, having cast all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Now this works into the verse that we've come to frequently in this series. It says, be sober. You know, the opposite of intoxicated. And so I've typically translated in 1 Peter 5:8, the idea of be clear-minded. Be clear-minded. Be vigilant. The idea of to be on watch, to be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. And so as a roaring lion, he walks about. And so what does a roaring lion do as he walks about? Well, It creates anxiety, concern, worry, and that can become fear. Fear. And seeking whom he may devour. And so when you think about the devil as a roaring lion, you think about him as the ruler of this world system, that as the ruler of the world system, he, to a certain extent, he influences the environment that we live in. And it's hard for me not to sometimes think about this past year and some of the things that we're seeing. And I'm seeing, because of circumstances and situations that we're facing, I'm seeing a lot of people with worry and anxiety and fear. That becomes an environment where people can be susceptible to this satanic attack of anxiety or worry. And we need to be aware of that. And so, but here we see that the believer does have a defense. He says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast by the faith? By the faith. And so the faith here, looking at the body of doctrine of how the Christian has victory over his spiritual enemy. And knowing that the same, King James says afflictions, it's our word for sufferings. The same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so, you know, Satan can, because of the authority that he presently has, he can create an environment that makes subjects fertile ground for sowing his thoughts. And so we want to be clear-minded. We want to be alert so that we can identify his specific attacks. So then we can use the defense and put on the whole armor and resist him in the evil day. And so when we talk about the specific attack of worry or anxiety, and I mentioned this already, but you know, worry and anxiety can lead to a mindset that emphasizes self-preservation. That self-preservation can take a priority over God's care and will for the believer. And that mindset of self-preservation is contrasted to the supernatural peace that we can potentially have in our position in Christ, that unruffledness of mind. And so this is a specific attack from Satan when it comes to anxiety and worry that we need to be alert to. There's nothing that should find itself ahead of what God's will for us would be. Remember, Satan's attack seemed to provide reasons to not consider what God's will is. There might even be some logic from a certain point of view to take actions. But the Christian, as Christians, we're in trouble as soon as we take actions and God's will isn't part of it. And we need to be aware that sometimes anxiety or worry can be the impetus for that. And so we don't want to fall for Satan's methods and for those thoughts that he can put into our mind. That leads me to the next specific attack from Satan for today is spiritual cowardice. Spiritual cowardice. And so I'm going to pivot off of 2 Timothy 1:7. And the spiritual cowardice, it's a rationale to shrink away from what God would desire for the believer. And so let's go to 2 Timothy 1:7, speaking of spiritual cowardice. And Paul is trying to encourage Timothy here, and we're going to look at it, then I'm going to illustrate some things, and we're going to use Peter as an example, and then we'll come back to this context in 2 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy 1:7, now the King James reads, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." And so I want to comment because this isn't our normal word for fear in the Greek. This is the word for cowardice, timidity, cowardice though. It's not fear. And so remember, Satan attacks in the realm of the human spirit. Fear can come later, but fear is more of an emotion that would be tied to the soul. And so as Satan attacks with spiritual cowardice, it's going to come into our mind in the realm of our rational thinking. And so here Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he says, "For God has not given us a spirit, not the spirit, but a quality of spirit, a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power." And so of ability and of love, agape love, other-centered, and of here it says a sound mind. I might be thinking of the word healthy would be here, but this is actually a Greek compound word of a saved frame of mind. He's given us a spirit of a saved frame of mind. And so he's, in contrast to giving us a spirit of cowardice, he's given us a spirit of power and of love and a saved frame of mind. And so let's step away from this context for just a minute, and we're going to consider Peter. Peter. And so I want to look at Peter as someone prior to Pentecost, when he was not supernaturally enabled. We know at times he was, but Peter was somebody who had what we might call a lot of self-confidence. And that self-confidence was based upon Peter's belief in his own ability. And when it comes to a spiritual enemy like Satan, that's a problem. Somebody's own ability. And so if we go back to Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll look at Peter and his self-confidence. And so in Matthew 26, and we'll pick up in verse 31. You know, and this is the night that he's going to be betrayed. And then says Jesus unto them, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And so he makes reference to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And so then he talks about his post-cross work. "And after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended." And so here you see I on my part, he says emphatically, I on my part will never be offended. This is Peter and his self-confidence. And then we see the Lord's prophetic statement in verse 34. Jesus said unto him, "Truly I say unto you, that this night, Before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times. And that's not going to sway Peter at all. Peter said unto him, though I should die, and the word though, it's actually the verb, it is necessary. And he says, though I must die, or if it was necessary for me to die intimately together with you, he says, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all of the disciples. So they're joining in this confidence that Peter has shown here in himself. Now we do get a little more information on this particular instance that's being recorded here over in Luke. And so let's go over to Luke in chapter 22, and we'll pick up in verse 31. At Luke 22:31. So there are some things you won't see in the English. In verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And so this idea that he's desired, it has the idea of to demand, to request, to demand, to have. And it's actually a plural, you all. Satan initially wanted all of the disciples. And so you don't see that in the English, but in the Greek, you pick that up. He demanded all of them. And then we see that to sift you, that he may sift you as wheat, to kind of separate the wheat from the chaff. To discern what was really there between, you know, for instance, with Peter, to separate the confidence from the ability. And then in verse 32, the Lord says, but I have prayed for thee. It's a verb for supplication. And I have made supplication for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted or just turned around, strengthen the brethren. Establish the brethren. So in other words, Peter's going to find out about something about his own ability. He had the self-confidence in his ability, but he wasn't seeing things as they really are, especially as it comes to this spiritual enemy. Now, of course, Peter is going to have to experience this. And he said unto him, Lord, so Peter says unto the Lord, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both into prison and to death. And so he uses a middle voice. I am ready to go of myself, both to prison and to death. And then again, we have the Lord's prophetic statement. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall three times deny that you know me. And of course, we could go later in the chapter, and we could see the fulfillment of that, is that he did deny the Lord three times. And that was because of Satan sifting Peter and the attack of spiritual cowardice. Now, when we get to the day of Pentecost, there's a new potential for believers. And as the Lord, before his final ascension, he reminded
the disciples of that new potential. And so if we go back to Acts in 1:8, we can see the Lord says to his disciples here, and he says, "But you shall receive power." And the word power here is dunamis, inherent ability. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witness concerning me, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so we see that anticipation of enablement that was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting when we look at Peter with this enablement. And I just wanted to pick out a few things in Acts to illustrate this. Because it's quite different if we follow Peter through here. As we see Peter's spiritual courage after Pentecost. And so we can see on the day of Pentecost, if we just go into Acts chapter 2, I'm going to just pick out some highlights, but here we see Peter standing up in 2:14 to explain to this group of people what they're seeing. He says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he said unto them, 'You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this thing known unto you, and hearken to my words.'" And so here you see just an example, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but you see there's no hesitancy on Peter's part to do what God has for Peter to do here. Let me just skip. I'll just pick out a couple highlights for time's sake. Let's go and let's see what he's saying. Let's go to Acts 2:22 and following here. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." So these are words of not of cowardice or timidity. "Jesus, the Nazarene, a man exhibited of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands," or just through wicked hands, "have crucified and slain, whom the God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so here you see Peter manifesting spiritual courage. Let me just skip to 2:36, we'll continue on. "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you all crucified, both Lord and Christ." So again, you see an example of Peter being supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit. We can see some examples further on in Acts. If we go to Acts chapter 4, and here we're going to see Peter and John before the council. They do a miracle. Let me just pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached by Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them," talking about Peter and John, "and they put them on hold until the next day, for it was now evening." And so let me just skip up to verse 8, and we'll see another example of Peter, supernaturally enabled. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'You rulers and people and elders of Israel, this is not spiritual cowardice here. He says, if, or we'll just translate it since, first class condition, since we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole or delivered, be it known unto you all, and to all of the people of Israel, that by the name, with the idea of character, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom the God raised out from dead ones, even by him did this man stand here before you hold. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, or it is necessary to be saved. Again, so you see a contrast here with Peter. And in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and just and perceived, they were comprehending that they were unlearned and ignorant men, just laymen. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Again, so you see this example with Peter. Just let's look at one more example with Peter, and then we'll go back and talk about Timothy. Let me just go to Acts chapter 5. We have another interaction with the council. And so this is, they are taken prisoner again, and they're released. Let me just pick up in Acts 5:19. Looks at they're being released from prison here. And an angel from the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and they brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words concerning this life. And so they're gonna follow through with that. Now let's skip to verse 27, and we're gonna see again Peter here before the council in 5:27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we strictly charge you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I believe this word is, let's see. Yeah, your didache, your doctrine for belief and practice. And you intend, you determine to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And just the word ought, it is necessary. Peter said, it is necessary to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, just you killed and hanged on a tree. Those aren't words of cowardice. But this is very direct. Him has the God exalted to his right hand to be ruler and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel. Just they resolved. It's an imperfect for determined. Just they resolved to kill them. But I just wanted to illustrate this here, the difference in Peter and with the supernatural enabling from the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come back to 2 Timothy, I believe that 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, that Timothy is at risk into giving in to the satanic attack of spiritual cowardice. And so in doing that, Timothy would be neglecting what God would intend for Timothy. And so as we come back to 2 Timothy, let's just be reminded of a couple things in the context. Let me take you to 2 Timothy 1:15 and be reminded here, you know, this is at the end of Paul's life. He's in prison, and many have turned away from Paul. And being a Christian at this time in history is a dangerous thing. We see in 2 Timothy 1:15, and you know, you factually know, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so, just to keep that in mind, because as we go back into chapter 1, you're going to see and Paul's encouragement to Timothy is to co-suffer for the gospel. And so let's go back in the chapter to verse 6. Paul says, "Wherefore I put you, Timothy, in remembrance that you stir up the gift from God." The word to stir up has the idea to rekindle. To fan into to flame, you know, to stoke the fire again. And so to stir up the gift, and it's the gracious gift from God, which is in you through the putting on of my hands. Now remember, Timothy was an exception, that he had two spiritual gifts. I believe he had the spiritual gift of apostle, but he also had the spiritual gift of evangelism. And let me show you that. Timothy's an exception. But back in 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, "But watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So evangelism, evangelist, a spiritual gift. Now, as we come back to chapter 1, in verse 6, let's be reminded, he said, "I put you in remembrance that you rekindle the gracious gift from God, which is in you through the putting on of my hand." And now, in that light, is when he gives the encouragement, and you have the explanatory gar. He says, "For God has not given us the spirit," or a spirit of cowardice, timidity, not fear here, this is timidity, "but rather of power and of love and of a saved frame of mind." Now he says in verse 8, "Therefore," so I'm going to bring the "therefore" to the front of that verse, because it's connecting to what he just said, "therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord." This is what spiritual cowardness, this timidity would lead to, is being ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord. "Nor of me, his prisoner." All had turned away from Paul. In other words, there was a lot of spiritual cowardness going on. And he says, "But be ye a partaker of the afflictions," just a co-sufferer of evil for the gospel, according to the power of God. So he's not asking Timothy to do anything in his own strength. In his own strength, he's gonna succumb. He's gonna give in to spiritual timidity, to cowardice, which leads to fear. And
affects the decisions and the actions of the individual. But here he's encouraging Timothy to be spiritual, to use his spiritual gift to co-suffer evil, if that be God's will, and to do it for the gospel according to the inherent ability of God. And so he's going to say a few things, a few other things here. In verse 9, he says, "Who saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." So really what he's encouraging people to do is to take up that place in God's plan and to fulfill the things that are measured by God's purpose for his life. He says, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times of eternities. Now, for time's sake, I started early, I'm ending late. I'll get better. Let me just quickly wrap up. I want to show you, and so this context fits in with what he says in 2:1. I don't want to leave this out. You have therefore, you, he's talking to Timothy, therefore you, my child, he says, be empowered. It says be strong in the King James. It's a Greek compound word. It has the end preposition, which is just in, and then the word powered, dunamis, off of the dunamis root. And it's just literally be empowered. And it's a passive. Somebody else is doing the empowering. He says, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is how Timothy is going to be able to withstand the attack of spiritual cowardice, timidity. Is he's going to have to be empowered. Now, he goes on and he makes a reference in verse 3, in 2:3, therefore thou co-suffer evil as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as a good soldier. Timothy needs to recognize that he's involved in spiritual warfare. And this would bring us back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, the same word that we had in 2:1, empowered, we find in Ephesians 6. And so over in Ephesians 6:10, and here it's translated, be strong. But it's the same word that we had in 2 Timothy 2:1. Empowered. And again, it's a passive. So here Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And it's just literally empowered. Be empowered in the Lord and in the power of his might, just in the might of his strength. Put on, in verse 11, the whole armor from God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil. And we're going to come to that when we get to Ephesians 6. But it's by the grace of God that the believer can withstand attacks from Satan. These attacks that manifest through thoughts and our rational thinking. And they potentially can affect our decisions and our attitudes. And that can ultimately affect how we view our dependence upon God. And that ultimately affects how we carry out God's plan and purpose in our life. We can't do it independent from God. We can't do it in our own strength. Many of Satan's attacks lead to reasons for
the believer to grab the reins and to make decisions that will not be in line with God's enablement and God's plan and purpose for the believer. And so we need to be clear-minded and alert so we can catch these, and then we can employ the proper defense. Let's close. Father, thank you for this day. Thankful for your word. We're grateful for grace. We're grateful for the potential that we have to withstand these attacks that can be carried out by our adversary, the devil. And we're thankful that when we employ them correctly, when we put on the whole armor from God, that Satan will flee. And so we're grateful that we only need to do this when we're under attack. It's not something that we have to do all the time and every day, but just as needed. We're thankful for the provisions of grace in Christ's name. Amen.